Good morning. It's the 7th of June, 2026. Come and worship the Lord God. I think that many of you will recognize these words from John Newton, and let them lead us now to worship God. Let the words of this poem lift us to God. The poem is called The Effort. There's six verses, and I'll read the first and the last verse. And in coming to worship God, listen to how it begins by talking to ourselves and telling ourselves that there is a mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, where we are forgiven and our sin is atoned for, and Jesus answered prayer. And then by the end of it, it speaks of Jesus and it says, I must, I will, I can, I do believe in him. It says, cheer up, my soul, there is a mercy seat sprinkled with blood where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly cast thyself beneath his feet, for never needy sinner perished there. Lord, give me faith, he hears. What grace is this? Dry up thy tears, my soul, and cease to grieve. He shows me what he did and who he is. I must, I will, I can, I do believe. We come before God now with me and pray. Please pray together. O Lord God, all the earth and all of heaven praises you and sings your praises. You are the God worthy of all praise. Praise your holy name. With all that we are, Lord, we sing to you and lift all that we are before you. We kneel at the cross. Jesus died, took my sin upon himself that I may be forgiven. We read the Gospels of Jesus, and sometimes the crowds were amazed at him, and other times there were those who drove him out of the town. They even tried to kill him. And then one day, Lord, we did put him to death. But his death was the atonement and the turning aside of your right judgment and your anger upon us for sin. His death was for the penalty that was mine to pay, but he paid it in full. And we place all that we are into him. Thank you for sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who now testifies to us and draws us to Christ, and how the Holy Spirit glorifies him. And thank you for the words of Jesus. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I don't give it as the world gives, but do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And those words he spoke to the disciples, true for us too. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Our prayer now, Lord Jesus, is that you, with the Father and the Son, eternally, and the Spirit, eternally God, one God in three persons, would be glorified. That's our prayer. That you would take our sin as far as east is from west, and that you're by your grace, forgiveness and love and mercy and all that's good in you would flow through in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Well, I'm sorry that I searched for the poem that we just read, and probably many of you know that it's the hymn, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, where Jesus answers prayer. But as much as I tried, I couldn't find a version of it that was ordinary congregational singing. Maybe sometime in the future I'll find it. We could use that to worship God. But for now, please praise God. This is Come, Christian, Join and Sing. I think that a month ago or so, I promised that we'd look some more at the life of John Newton. Newton wrote 14 letters to a friend of his telling the story of his life up until the age of 37. And this is now the second of those 14 letters. We said, why look at Newton? Well, we answered that question by saying, because number one, I was looking for an autobiography and that narrows the field. And secondly, because Newton is someone who spiritually will be deeper and richer and warmer than we will ever know or comprehend. Now, today, I would especially like to address mothers and fathers, because this second letter of Newton's begins with his parents. Newton's mother was named Elizabeth. She was a godly and loving mother who taught young John how to sing and to sit and to pray and taught him from God's word from a young age. But sadly, she died before John was 7 years old, about 2 weeks before he turned seven. Yet what she did, and this is the point I'd like to emphasize, truly lived on beyond her death. And that's the wonderful thing about faith. It does live on. Now, John Newton's father was also called John. That was the custom of that time and place in the world. He was in charge of a trading ship that sailed the Mediterranean Sea. And you sense that the relationship between father and son was strained at times. I think his father could be distant. And sadly, as we said, Elizabeth Newton died just a few weeks before John's seventh birthday. His father was away at sea at the time and only returned, it was the following year, at least 6 months later. And soon after he returned, he remarried. That must have been a very difficult thing for young John. Now, in this second letter, Newton confesses this. Even the best education can fall short of reaching the heart. And he says, I sinned away all the advantages that I had in those early days. And yet he doesn't want to discourage us, because what his mother taught him was to stay with him, and in later years it was her and her example that made all the difference in his life. So please hang on to that. Now, the next part of Newton's story is actually a warning to us. Sometimes the worst thing in the world that we can ever do is convince someone that they're a Christian when they're not. And that includes ourselves. It tends to harden a person. In the years after his mother's death, young John Newton hardened, although at times he still did read Christian books. And sometimes he even thought about eternal things. He tells one story about how he and a friend had planned to go on a boat. It was a man of war, a warship, in a sense. I think that it was simply going out on the harbour that day or out to sea just for a day trip, I think. But Newton arrived a few minutes too late and he literally missed the boat. It left before him. But you know, that day that the boat capsized and his friend, who he was meant to join along with a few others, drowned. It affected Newton. He was only around the age of 12 years old at this point, and At his friend's funeral, he was upset. But any spiritual lessons that he might have learned were quickly forgotten, and he moved on. Now, what is interesting is that during this period of his life, Newton says that on three or four occasions, he took up but then laid aside faith in God. And that's what I'm saying is dangerous for us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. What you notice about Newton at this time is that he took up some Christian practices or things like prayer, Bible reading. He even kept a journal for a time. But Christ Jesus was missing, and he knew nothing of his need for him. The last point I'd like to make, likewise, is a warning. It was whilst young John Newton was in this spiritually vulnerable position I think that he was perhaps 16 years old or so. He bought a book in a bookshop in Holland. He had joined his father at sea when he was only 11 years old. And the book that he bought in Holland was called A Rhapsody. And in his own words, even though he thought it was the very thing he needed, it was a slow poison to his mind. In short, the book rejected the need for God. And it said that essentially we can follow our own inner light or something like that. It truly did poison the well of young Newton's mind. And as he admits, it lay the groundwork for what was to come in his life. Now listen again to this. Again, it comes from 2 Corinthians. We must take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. There's a lesson in that for us about guarding what we allow into our minds. Well, we'll leave it there for now. Actually, by the end of this period of Newton's life, again, he was only young, maybe 15, 16 years old. His father had planned to send him to Jamaica under the care of a friend. But what we'll see next time is that it all falls apart because John Newton meets someone. Her name is Mary, or Polly, and many or several years later, they will be married. Now, before we pray, I have a short clip here. I think it goes for about 2 minutes, and it's from, I think, the Northern Territory. It's about a Christian father and mother who, in this case, are reconciled with their son, who had gone off and comes back seeking forgiveness. And my heart went out to them, and I wanted to share it with you before we pray. So please listen, then we'll pray.
Our son heard us. He said to us, "Where is your God?" And that make our heart broken and sad. He said to us, "I need to go away for a while. I need to go to Lake Ibala, to my grandfather." "Ma, that's okay, you can go." He's there 2 months and he dreamed. He saw himself in hell. He traveled back to Milingenbe to us. "Mom and Dad, forgive me. What I done to hurt you. And I didn't listen to you and forgot." We come close to him and hug him. And he start crying and he said, "I am really, really sorry what I done and what I said. But I still love you, still feel the love from you. You're my parents." This time he listened to us when we tell him, "Come, sit with us so we can pray together." And other son and our daughter, we was sitting in campfire and we was praying. I said to him, "You, my son, I love you and Jesus love you." And he hugged us really hard and we cry. But he said, "One day I'll need to repent. Forgive them. I need to tell them sorry I am, what I done."
I'm sorry to cut that clip short, but let's please come now and bow before God. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray now. Please bless mothers and fathers. And please forgive us our wrongs, because we often get it wrong. You've given such influence to mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles. We ask that all that we do, Lord, would be would draw people to Christ. Please be with us this morning. We open our hearts and our ears to everything that you would say to us. And if there be any obstacle within us, break it down, Lord, and flood in, we pray. Lord, we pray for people, in particular, pray for that western part of Africa where there's been a lot of violence over the last few years. And we must remember and pray for all who would call upon your name and all who are innocent, Lord, that you would be with them and they would know that. We thank you, Lord, for every opportunity that you lay before us and place in our path to honour Christ and to bring glory to your name, and maybe make the most of those times. We pray that people would truly see a good that's done and glorify our Father in heaven, you. Give us opportunities for that even this week. And as the Bible tells us, Lord, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And don't be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly, that we offer genuine friendship, and we're never to be wise in our own eyes, but we would lay down our pride before you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Again, please answer according to your will and your goodness. We say, Amen. We'll sing now, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. This is actually a John Newton hymn. So please stand and please sing. Thank you. I'm so thankful that God has given us his word, that we're not in the dark and we can know him. And it's light to our feet, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Today we'll keep going in Romans chapter 4. I'll read first though from Isaiah chapter 53 verses 10 to 12. The reason I read this is that I think it's alluded to in the Romans passage where it will speak about the Lord Jesus being delivered up to death. And this Isaiah will speak in the same type of language. So Isaiah 53 at verse 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. The him is the suffering servant, this one who would come, who he promised. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I think that's the resurrection. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, if you turn your Bible over to Romans chapter 4, it's verse 22 to 25 that we'll look at today, but I'll start reading from verse 18, which is the start of the paragraph. But it's verse 22 to 25 that we'll particularly focus on. It says this: Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And I pray sincerely that God will bless these words to us now. Amen. Well, it must be about 5 months now or so since we first took up the book of Romans, and we've made it to the end of chapter 4 now. So much of what we've been reading is about justification by faith alone, or that faith in God justifies or saves. That has always been the way or the means of salvation, even for Abraham. I place my trust, my life, my faith and all that I am into God, resting on the promises of his word. And I am not made right, justified through my own works. I am not justified by any ceremony that I may participate in. I cannot purchase justification. And justification is not a matter of my good outweighing my bad. If that were the case, then God would simply not be fair. I'm not justified by the declaration of a church or a priest or anyone like that. Christ alone is my saviour. I'm not justified because of how passionately I've tried to follow the Lord, that I've tried my best in life. But now I am justified wholly through everything that Jesus Christ has achieved. His person, fully God and fully man, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. And I hope that we'll see that today. Do you see how always I'm to be driven to Christ, his love and grace and perfection? And the result is that God's verdict is now pronounced. I stand justified before him because my sin and my sinfulness that runs deep, it's been dealt with once and for all at the cross. I think that it's very important for us to understand, though, that not only are we forgiven in Christ, our slate is wiped clean. In a sense, not only are we back at being neutral, though, but in a positive sense, I am now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's partly what it means to be in Christ or to belong to him. I wear his perfection, as it were, so that when God looks upon me, yes, he sees the slate wiped clean, but also he sees his son's perfection and the seal of the Holy Spirit upon my life. And it truly is a great exchange. Let me try to explain this one more time. I don't think I can find anything better than this. There was once a man who on his deathbed confessed, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've thrown them together into a heap, and I have fled from them to Christ, and in him I have peace. You see, I have nothing, but I see Christ and his glory and perfection, his beauty, the beauty of his majesty, and that he truly is the Son of God. And yes, he graciously says to me, come, place your trust in all that I am. And we pray, therefore, for a clear vision of him. So let's please pray. We'll take up these verses. We'll pray. Lord, the scriptures say that to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, radiating, and here, as we read from your word, we pray that by the end, that will be our experience, that you would come and fill us, Lord, and we would leave, lifted up to you, Lord, more than before, praising you and thanking you. For you are the eternal God of our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open Romans before you. I think we've said before that the book or the letter divides fairly well into four sections. Chapter 1 to 4 show that we don't have righteousness, but we need righteousness. And God gives gifts to us graciously, the righteousness of his Son, through faith in him. Then chapters 5 to 8 are about the way that God then transforms those who trust in him. I think I've said before that I think they're the greatest chapters in the Bible, the most powerful chapters. Chapters 9 to 11 are about his past and future faithfulness to his promises. And then chapters 12 to 16 show the way that the new life in Christ, it shows what it looks like. And I think you'll agree that when you read those chapters, it is humbling and beautiful at the same time. Now, if you followed what I've said there, then you'll realize that today we're at the end of section one, and that next time we'll start a new section on that new section on the way that God changes us. I remember someone once saying that a good historian must know their sources. That made me think of the Apostle Paul here. In Romans chapter 1 to 3, he started to show up all the spots and wrinkles in my life, every flaw within me. And he's flawed me before God. But then he's shown how God in his kindness gave me the righteousness that I need to stand rightly before him. And Paul explains how he does this without compromising his fairness. Then Romans 4 has been largely about justification by faith and how that was as true for Abraham as it is for you and I. And this is where Paul knows his sources so well, because he quotes, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's where Paul, again, if you look back at chapter 4, look at verse 16. He says that all people who are of the faith of Abraham, share Abraham's faith, are now included in Abraham's family, and therefore into the ultimate promises of God's blessing. Even though I'm not connected at all to Abraham by culture or ethnicity or anything else, it's faith in God's promises, faith in God, that binds me to Abraham. Now that truly is an amazing thing to say. It means that there are not two or three or four ways of salvation. There is only ever one way, through faith in God. And I'm sure that saying that caused and continues to cause people to become upset, because it cuts the ground from underneath me and it says all I have is Christ. Now verse 18, and we're just trying to remember where we've come in Romans chapter 4. Verse 18 says that against all hope, Abraham hoped, and he believed God, and what seemed like impossible promises. That will help to lead us directly to the same truth today. Faith in God saves, and is proven by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I remember a few weeks ago, we were thinking about how Christians love to sing. Not just that we love songs, but we actually love singing itself, singing to God. That when you become a Christian, there's a change within. You actually want to sing to God. And notice here that as we start in verse 22 and 23 and 24, everything starts to narrow down. It's as though it's funneling us towards this single point of, until we get to verse 25. And some people suggest that verse 25 is perhaps like a line out of an early Christian hymn or an early Christian confession. I think when you read it, it's got that kind of ring about it, and you can easily imagine that that is true. That this is a confession. This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. I believe that he was raised to life for our justification. And maybe as those words were read out, they were familiar words because these Christians sung them together. The best truths are sung. And so maybe that's true here. Now, we'll take it from verse 22, and again, we're coming back to Abram here, or Abraham, but it's funneling us towards verse 25 and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has just said that Abraham was persuaded that God would do all that he promised to do, that is, that he would have a child, and that through this one, through one of his descendants, God would bring blessing to all people on earth. It's Jesus Christ. And by believing in God, Abraham's faith was now credited to him as righteousness. It's the accountant's word, you remember. Credited as right before God. And then, as we said, that's the exact same for you and I. In fact, that's Paul's very next point, verse 23. The words, it, your faith, was credited to him, to Abraham. They were written not just for him alone, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness as well. I flee to Christ, and I receive him by believing in him, by faith. And his righteousness, which is infinite, is credited to me so that God is truly just. I don't earn it. I can't buy it. And yet it's the most precious thing in all the world. Sometimes as a Christian, you'll have the experience of seeing things that you never quite understood before, and suddenly they fall into place. And what's really happening then is that we are learning to see through the Bible's own lens of things. here especially, this has shown me that when I open my Bible and I read from even the beginning pages of Genesis, I should see something that maybe I didn't see at first. That Abraham's faith in God is the same as my faith. And that Abraham's life confirms that faith alone, in God alone, is the only solid grounds of salvation. In this way, I start to understand that these words were recorded for our sake and our assurance and our security in God. If you were to ask Abraham, "Abraham, how are you right with God?" He would say, "I believe in him who promised something impossible, and yet I believe in him." And so also with us. That's what verse 24 goes on to say, and to tell me that this faith that I have in God that is within me and binds me to Christ Jesus, this faith has an object and it has content. I believe in God. He is the object of my faith and all that I am, God. And I believe, this is the content, I believe that he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. I believe in God. It's a wonderful thing to confess and to own. I believe in him. And again, the content of what I believe here is that he raised my Lord from the dead. I know that Abram believed God's impossible promise that he would have a child and that through him would come ultimate blessing to all the world, even though it looked impossible. It couldn't possibly happen. And yet God's promises have come true. And for us, I believe in the same God as Abraham, who raised Jesus my Lord from the dead. I heard someone say this week that in a way, I think it was almost imperceptibly, they were drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of faith. And then they said, and it was then that I decided I'm going to pray to Christ. And something clicked. And I thought, yes, it does. I believe in God who raised Jesus to life. Do you know, a little while ago I was in a conversation where there was a tragedy that was brought up in the conversation. One of those people in that conversation believed in God, but sadly the other person I know has turned their back on God and walked away. What struck me were the two responses. One person said, "This tragedy teaches you to enjoy each day and to live life to the full." Well, may we never say that, for they are hollow words when someone innocent is dying. But the other person, trusting God, said, "This makes the promises of the resurrection real." And I watched as the first person almost winced and shrunk away in response. One says hope dies in the grave. That's all there is. But the other says hope lives because Jesus lives. And it just clicked for me. Now that brings us to verse 25 and perhaps to this early Christian song or confession of faith. Jesus our Lord was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And there is something to realize at this point that I know the Apostle Paul meant deliberately, and probably we've forgotten it, and that is that this is not the first time that someone has been delivered over in Romans. You have your Bible there. Please turn back to Romans chapter 1 then. Look at Romans 1, verse 24, 26 and 28. Who was delivered over here? Verse 24 says that we exchanged the worship of God for other things, and therefore God gave them over, or God delivered us over. It's the same word as used in chapter 4 here. Delivered up or delivered over. God delivered us over to, it says, a degraded view of sexuality. Then verse 26, God gave them over or delivered them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, again, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But now in Romans chapter 4, someone else is delivered over. Jesus, our Lord, he's delivered over to death for the very things that we by nature were delivered over to before we knew Christ in Romans chapter 1. Isn't that actually the wonderful exchange that happens? Romans 1 devastates me because God gives me over to me. And it leads to depravity, in depravity of mind, and all kinds of twisting out of shape the way that life should be. Horrid. But then God has done something so costly about this situation. He has given over or delivered over someone else, delivered up for me, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that a marvelous use of that word or that verb, delivered over, given up? It's like Romans 4 verse 25 is an unwinding of Romans chapter 1, a great exchange. In his kindness and mercy, God has delivered over his son, our Lord Jesus, to bear the judgment that I deserve. He was delivered up for me. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, he bore my shame upon himself. In my place condemned he stood, but sealed my pardon with his blood. He sealed my forgiveness by his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And again, something clicks. Justification is the moment, it comes at the moment a person believes. And we are forever and eternally declared right with God because our justification rests in Christ, everything in him. And therefore no believer can be more justified or less justified than any other believer. We are all at different levels of growth and maturity in Christ, but our justification never changes. It's always absolute and as absolute and perfected as Jesus who lives in heaven is perfect. The word that's used here is it's forensic. It's a law court word. I stand forever in the courts of heaven as justified as Jesus Christ does. And no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever change that. And we do not need to add anything to our justification. In fact, if we try, then we'll fall and we'll forfeit peace and assurance in our lives because you'll never know whether you've done enough. But we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. And that is a truth, I pray, to grow and mature in our lives. This is, to our greatest happiness, this is such an important truth. Well, I hope that we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and proven our salvation or our justification. And if you do, then you have everything that is in Christ, and that's wonderful. Earlier, we've already mentioned some of the hymns that we sing. And actually, how I think this verse 25 could have been part of an ancient hymn too. These believers knew these words, I think. We also mentioned John Newton a little earlier. You know Newton's close friend, William Cooper. Cooper wrote these words. Take them in, please. O Lamb of God, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, is saved to sin no more, till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. And since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I pray. Lord, bind these things. You've funneled us down towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection for our justification. Now bind these things on our hearts and minds, Lord, because how we live flows out of this. And we ask this to your glory and your honour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I think it's at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last letter. He said that everyone forsook me, everyone left me, abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. And that's the prayer and that's the blessing that I ask upon each of you today, this week ahead. May the Lord who is faithful stand beside you, go before you, behind you, but work in and through all that you are. And I ask that in his name and for his glory. Amen. We'll sing now, and it's been difficult to find a good recording of this, but this is the one that I found. There is a fountain filled with blood. It comes from William Cooper. Please stand and please sing.
A fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Till I die. Jesus.